Please take your Bibles again and return with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is part 2 in a two-part message entitled, The God Who Preserves His Word. And we left the last hour in a real predicament, did we not? In the last hour in Exodus chapter 32, we saw that the original God-breathed, finger-etched copy of God's original Ten Commandments was lost. It was destroyed, and it was ground up, sprinkled in a nearby source of water, and the people, it says, were forced by Moses to drink it. And beloved, knowing the body and how biology works, that same powdery drink, mixed drink, was expelled by the people eventually on the ground. The Ten Commandments, lost. And yet, I have two places in my Bible where I find a copy of those Ten Commandments. And I got a copy on my wall behind my pulpit. What happened? The originals were destroyed. What happens to poor God when someone comes along and even attempts to destroy any portion of God's Word, even if it's in the original? I'm going to give you another example, or two examples more in this hour. But in one example, the original copy of a prophet's book was destroyed. In the other example, the secretary of that prophet is told to toss it into the Euphrates River with a rock attached to it, whereby it would sink to the bottom of that river, never to be seen again. And yet the words of that warning to a particular nation are still found in the Bible. So it seems as though God is not concerned about original manuscripts. He's not concerned. God doesn't sweat over the loss of his originals. Because according to our confessional statement, by his singular care, his providential care, he can preserve his word. Well, let's read our text again. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, and again, he's relating to events 40 years earlier when the original generation of Israelites had left Egypt and experienced what he's now relating. He's now sharing this with the second generation of Israelites that were being born and groomed in the 40-year wandering. At that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two sables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me unto the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were in the first tablets which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I make an ark of smitten wood, now that's the ark of the covenant, and hewn two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he, that's God, wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments. You can underline, this is the Ten Commandments. We lost the original set, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So notice, God commissions a second copy of the Ten Commandments. A second copy. And this second copy was not to be ground up and made into a drink. This second copy was to be preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, where it remained for quite some time, well preserved inside that box or that chest called the Ark of the Covenant. Well, beloved, in part one this morning, we see Moses recounting in our text an event in Israel's past, some 40 years earlier, with the original generation of those who left Egypt out of bondage to freedom. Well, due to unbelief, many led a revolt against Moses and pressured Aaron to make a new god to go before them. While this national apostasy was underway, Moses received the original copy of the Ten Commandments, which in turn was destroyed and mixed with water. This bitter drink was forced upon the people. then eventually expelled by the people. This original stone copy was lost. And as I can say from my pulpit this morning, oh my, what do we do? What happens now? The original. Here's a copy of the original God-breathed stone tablets, etched not only with the breath of God, but we're told with the finger of God. Gone. Lost. Woe is us. Woe is the church. Woe is Israel. Their Ten Commandments gone. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as he speaks to this second generation of Israelites, coming at the conclusion of the 40-year wandering, and just before they cross the Jordan and begin to conquer the land, he relates this incident. Later in the message, I will show you where Moses is told to go back up to the mountain, the actual historical account of him going back to receive the second copy. So hang on to your hats. What are we to do? How can the nation continue without God's inscribed instructions to life? Poor God. His word is lost. Call the scholars. Call the archaeologists. Call the men and women of academia who tell us that only they can tell us what is and what's not the word of God. We need to bring them into a council, into a conference. Because right now, beloved, at this moment in Deuteronomy 32, they have lost the Ten Commandments, it seems, forever. They're gone. What are we to do? Poor God, poor Israel, oh my. We're simply in a rowboat without a paddle. What are we to do? Well, beloved, there's no fear. I want to give you comfort and consolation that there is no fear here this morning. Let's do a little journey in God's Word. Let us see what the Bible says of itself, first and foremost. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 12. Let's look at Psalms 12. What does the Bible say of itself? Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, not according to some people. We got some imperfections in God's words. And we need to dig up the different Greek manuscripts, put them side by side, and then men with their subjectivity, men who may have certain doctrinal quirks of unorthodoxy, are going to tell us exactly what God said and what God meant. I find that amazing. Some of these men and some of these women on these translation councils, committees, don't even hold to orthodoxy at all. For instance, Westcott and Hort, in the mid-1800s, when they produced the British version of the Revised Version, which was supposed to have been simply a neatly revised touch to the King James, they went beyond the dictates given to them by those superintending the revision committee. They went beyond. They were simply to update antiquated words and correct any spelling errors. They went way beyond that. But on that translation committee was a Unitarian. And several of the individuals on that committee, some even walked away from the committee. Dean Burgess is one that was on that committee originally, but left the committee. Before Westcott and Hort began their work, they wanted to have a little worship service and to have the Lord's Supper partaken by all of those on the translation committee. The problem is a Unitarian denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Westcott and Hort, beloved, had a Unitarian on the translation committee of the British version of the Revised Version of 1880, whatever. A Unitarian. They are strictly monotheists. They're no different than a Jew and no different than a Muslim. No different than a Jehovah's Witness. They believe in one God in essence and in being, but no divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, ironically, when that translation came off the press, it removed 1 John 5:7, a verse clearly delineating the three-in-one concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three be one. Well, when you had that Unitarian on that translation committee, that was a particular verse that that Unitarian could not agree with. So guess what? She was removed. And since the late 1960s to the present hour, every English translation of the scriptures has always had one Jesuit Catholic priest on that committee. A Jesuit who was sworn years ago when that group was actually developed. They took a sworn oath with their allegiance to the Pope, and one of the things on their agenda was to cast dispersion and doubt upon the Reformation Bible, the English Bible, the authorized version of 1611. And they've done a pretty good job in doing that. But my Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words. Well, how pure? Well, as pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. What do you do when you take raw silver and raw gold out of the ground and you put it into that fiery furnace? You take away all the impurities, and what is left is the purest of silver and the purest of gold. Well, how pure is your Bible? According to the psalmist, as pure as silver or even gold that is placed in a fiery furnace. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I have heard some well-intended evangelical preachers say that the pronoun them in verse 7 has to go all the way back into this particular psalm and has reference to God's people and not a reference to God's word. Well, I need to disagree with them, because the flow of the thought is right there. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What's the them? The words of the Lord, which are pure, like silver tried in a furnace seven times. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Here is a clear verse where the Bible says of itself that God is on the line. His name is on the line. His glory is on the line. His sake is on the line to preserve His word. And yet there are people who will come to this passage and they will dance all over that verse 7 and tell you it has no reference to the scriptures, but has reference to God preserving His people. Well, guess what, beloved? If God can preserve people, I think He can preserve His word as well. Turn with me now to Psalm 18 and verse 30. Psalm 18 and verses 30. What does the Bible say of itself? What does the Bible say of itself? I don't need no scholar to tell me whether or not I have a pure copy of God's word. I let the Bible speak for itself. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Notice in Psalm 12 it says that the word of the Lord is tested, it's tried, like putting silver or gold into a fiery furnace, removing the imperfections and leaving us with pure silver and pure gold. Notice, as for God, His way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. Beloved, I see a relationship between God's way and God's word. How do I know if I'm in God's way? Well, I need the guidance of God's word to know whether or not I am in the way of the Lord. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Isn't it amazing what the Word of God says about itself? The scholars doubt it. The scholars question it. The scholars want to correct it with their own subjectivity or with their unorthodoxy. Psalm 119 verses 40. 119 verses 140, excuse me, Psalm 119, 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Not simply pure. Psalm 12 says it's pure, like silver or gold tried in the furnace of fire. Here it says it's very pure. Well, Pastor, that just refers to the original autographs. Okay. Can someone show me an original copy of the Book of Psalms? Can someone show me the original copy of Jeremiah? What about giving me the original copy of the book of the Revelation? That's much closer to home time-wise versus, say, the book of Genesis. Can someone show me the original copy of the book of Job? What about the original copy of Ruth? I would love to see the original Hebrew copy of the book of Joshua. I know I won't be able to read the Hebrew, but it would be nice to hold in my hands the original copy of the book of Joshua that bears his name. But beloved, we don't have any of the originals. And the pastors and the scholars who tell you when they're preaching and when they refer to the original, the original, the original, they're lying out of their teeth, because none of these preachers have ever seen any copy of the originals. They're gone. They're lost. They've turned to dust, or in the case of the original copy of the Ten Commandments, it was ground to powder and made into a drink for the people to be consumed by force, by Moses. So I'm stuck with copies of a copy of a copy of a copy. And then beyond that, I'm stuck with a translation. Right? One Greek manuscript copied many times. Eventually that Greek manuscript got translated into the Armenian tongue, the Syrian tongue, the Egyptian tongue, the Latin tongue, the German tongue, the French tongue, the Spanish tongue, the Chinese tongue, the Korean tongue. It all got translated. And guess what? I got an English version in front of me. The question is this version, can this version claim to be the very pure Word of God? If not, we got a dilemma. How much of it is pure? How much of it has been taken away? How much of it is an addition that don't belong there? Who tells us these things? Oh, I know, the scholars. The men with all the education. Because they're telling you and I that we're not educated enough. We're too dumb. We're too ignorant. We're just a bunch of laymen. And we really cannot broach this subject. And therefore we have to trust their fallible judgment. And in some cases, the men who are doing this translation work do not even believe the originals were inspired by God. Look at Proverbs 19:7. Proverbs 19:7. Proverbs 19:7. All the brethren of the poor do hate me, how much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. Well, Well, I got the wrong verse here. I apologize. My eyes must have been looking out. There's a good example of human fallibility. Your pastor wrote a verse and it was wrong. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 45. See, man left to himself will make an error. Men guided by God will not make an error. Psalm 45, let's try verse 19. Okay, let's go to Psalm 19:7. The congregation here may have found what verse I was looking at, because I was in the Psalms. Okay, let's see. Psalm 19:7. Yes, thank you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What does that mean? What does that mean, the law of the Lord is perfect? What does it mean when it says that it is sure? What's implied when it says the statutes of the Lord are right? You know what that means? They're not wrong. If they're right, it means they're not wrong. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. What does that mean to be pure? The fear of the Lord is clean. What's the opposite of clean? Filthy, dirty, impurities, imperfections. What does it mean when it says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether? Well, preacher, that's just about the originals. Okay, if that's your line of argument, then what do we have? Well, preacher, we have simply the best of scholarship, the best that scholarship can produce. Well, where's God in the picture? We give so much credit to the scholars that somehow we take God and push him off to the side. The Bible clearly states that he is under obligation to preserve his word from this generation and forever. He's on the line. His name, his glory, his truth is on the line. Why should God ping that responsibility to a bunch of scholars who in some cases don't even believe the Bible to be the word of God? Well, preacher, their character should not be brought into the picture. Well, why not? Why not? Should I trust a Unitarian on that first English Revision Committee back in the 1880s? Should I? When I know that a Unitarian denies the doctrine of the Trinity and therefore will automatically deny the deity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit? I'm not supposed to be upset about that man's character? What that man's character brought to the table? What other verses did he or she did not like that was contrary to Unitarian teaching? So character does count, my friend. It does. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah 45, 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Well, can I ask you one thing? What are you holding in your hands or in your lap? You're holding a Bible. Is that not the words of God that he has spoken? My Bible says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. Well, according to the scholars, some portions of this Bible are unrighteous. They don't belong there. For instance, there are those who will tell you that Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John doesn't belong there. It don't belong there. Others will tell you in the Gospel of John, the man that needed to get into that pool when the water was rustled, it says that an angel came down from heaven and stirred the waters. Well, that one line doesn't belong there. It don't belong there. And then they tell you that the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, when the eunuch says, see, here's some water, there must have been a local oasis, what hinders me, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip simply asked the eunuch, do you believe? And we have that beautiful confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that was good enough for good old Philip. They went down in the water. Philip baptized him. The Spirit snatches Philip and sends him off somewhere else. And the eunuch goes back home rejoicing in his heart. Some people will tell you that that confession on the part of the eunuch doesn't belong there. And the reason why they tell you that is that the Greek manuscripts that do have that omission are more favorable to Roman Catholic teaching of infant baptism. The Roman Church does not believe in believer's baptism, that faith and belief come first before anyone is baptized. And yet to this day, there are churches who will baptize babies with no clear biblical warrant to even do it. And even they, if they're honest, will tell you that same fact. It's simply an inference by bringing over physical circumcision under the old covenant, and they bring that over and they replace it with infant baptism. Infant baptism does nothing for the child but get him wet. That's all it does. There is not one baby, one infant in all of Scripture where Jesus or any of the apostles or any of the early churches were baptizing infants. None. You got to jam it into the text. But the eunuch's comment, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, goes against Roman Catholic teaching. Here's even another one. They will tell you that Mark's ending, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, that don't belong there at all. You know why? In that verses 15 and 16, Once again, we have two portions of scripture, two verses that goes against Roman Catholic teaching of infant baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. No baptism there. In the early church, they practice believer's baptism the same day. Matter of fact, moments after your conversion, you were dunked in the water and immediately brought into the fold of the church. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people heard the gospel, hearts were pricked. They asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And that's exactly what they did. Their baptism did not save them. But the act of believing and turning and repenting and being baptized seconds later was quite common in the early church. They didn't wait years and months and decades to baptize somebody, as became the habit eventually. As time went on, people would only be baptized around Easter, spending an entire year in so-called catechism classes to prepare them. Well, that may be fine and good, but that's not a biblical pattern. They got baptized immediately. And 3,000 souls, my Bible tells me, were added to the 120 that were meeting in the upper room. So again, when they tell you certain portions don't belong there, we need to ask the question, why not? What particular doctrine does that portion of scripture rub you the wrong way? And in order to ease your conscience, you sit on a translation committee and you pontificate as if you're the fourth member of the Godhead, and then you tell other people that this portion doesn't belong there because you found one little scrap of Greek manuscript evidence where that word or that verse or that portion's not found, and therefore you jump on that little lone piece of evidence to maintain your unorthodoxy. I'm sorry, I reject that. My God's big enough. My Bible says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So pray tell, scholars, what is wrong with my Bible? What is wrong? I've asked this question by way of a challenge, and I'll make that challenge publicly known right now. What new doctrine, what lost teaching has the church rediscovered from any modern-day English translation from the 1880s to the present hour? All these English perversions that have come off the press, making the publisher and certain people rich. What new doctrine, what lost teaching that the King James translators forgot or misplaced or somehow kept away from us? What new doctrine has been rediscovered that the early church once taught, got lost, and when the English translation of the Authorized Version came in, the translators back then were too stupid to recognize things that were lost, and they didn't discover them or rediscover them. I would love someone to tell me, what new doctrine, what new teaching of God, of Christ, and of salvation has been missing and rediscovered since all these English translations have come off the press? I would love to have someone show me one doctrine, critical, to our salvation that has been rediscovered by scholarship with these modern English perversions that have come off the press. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus had no problem in apparently preserving his word. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Everything needs to be fulfilled. That means none of it can be lost. Now, take this and go to Luke 21. Take Matthew 5:18, and notice how Luke records it. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. So that means that Jesus Christ is also united with his Father in preserving the words of God. Heaven and earth will pass. This heaven and this earth are going to be renovated in the near future. But God's word will not pass away. Well, the scholars are telling us that some of it's passed away, either intentionally or unintentionally, by some overzealous scribe or a careless scribe. Now, that may have happened. And just because it's happened in one or two or three or four locations doesn't mean that somewhere, and all of this recopying, that there's a long line of well-preserved manuscripts remaining true to the original manuscripts and to the original words that Jesus uttered. Now, before I close, we're still stuck with the previous hour, with the original Ten Commandments, that original autograph lost. Well, when did Moses get a second copy? Now, let's turn with me to Exodus 34. Now, remember, Exodus 32 is the event of the first tablets. You got to go to chapter 34 and watch what you find. Now, how much time elapses between chapter 32 and 34? I do not know from off the top of my head, but I would be safe to say that it wasn't a long, drawn-out period of time. Look at the first five verses. You may want to cross-reference this back to Exodus 32. Ready? And the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon the tables the words that were in the first tablets, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, come up into the morning unto Mount Sinai, present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed upon the mount." And Moses hewn two tablets of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning, went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in hand the two tables of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud. Notice how the cloud and the Lord are both together. Whenever God makes an appearance, you always have this cloudy manifestation, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped, and said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Now, can I bring something to your attention? You may or may not have made the connection. Moses went up here to get a second copy of the Ten Commandments. But in verse 5, when the Lord descends, the Lord proclaimed his name. You cannot separate God's law from who he is. And those who want to put a rigid wall between the law of God and the grace of God, we have a problem here. What does God proclaim about his name? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. That doesn't sound like some evil one-eyed cyclops God who hides behind the law, lightning bolt people to death because he's angry all the time. Moses went up there to get another copy of the Ten Commandments. Where do you find God writing a second copy? Now, he came down with a second copy. But when the Lord came down, either as they were being rewritten, or before they were written, or after they were written, God proclaims his name. And therefore, there is a close association, in my mind, between the law of God and his name. Verses being 10 restrictive, cosmic-killing joy commandments. That's simply the way to live and be happy and to be blessed. How do you separate God's law from God's name? Isn't that ridiculous? For some people, with their dispensationalism, throw up massive, sturdy, impregnable walls between the law of God and the grace of God. How about we see these as two sides to one coin? With the law of God, we must convince men of their sinfulness, their badness. Before we give them the good news, which is in Christ Jesus, we got to first give them the bad news, that unless they repent and believe the gospel, they will perish for all eternity. So the law of God is one sign of the gospel coin. Once men and women are convinced that they are as bad as the Bible declares, then they will see their need of a Savior. And then the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ comes in like a wonderful medicine for a dead soul. I find that amazing here. The name of the Lord and the law of God placed side by side when the second table are being given again. I offer you that for your meditation. Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah's Gospel. Chapter 51. Now, we're good students of God's Word, and therefore, context, 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 context. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men. Destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in the streets, etc. Beloved, if you look, just turn your page if you have to, from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses all the way down to verse 58. Look at all that verbiage. Verse 1, all the way down to chapter 58. 58 verses. This is the warning, the inspired original copy of the warning that God gave to Jeremiah, who in turn gave it to his scribe that wrote it down as Jeremiah was dictating it. This was the warning of Babylon's ultimate fall. And bear in mind that Jeremiah was a prophet that lived in Judah during the 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel and his three friends. Jeremiah was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel as well. So you had Ezekiel amongst the exiles in Babylon. You had Jeremiah and Judah left behind after the three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. And you had Daniel as the prime minister of Babylon. All at the same time. All contemporaries. And you and I both know that in Jeremiah's scroll, we have the famous prophecy of 70 years would soon come to an end. And those of you and I that are studying Daniel chapter 9, it was that portion of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading that motivated Daniel to get on his knees and to confess the national sins of his people, knowing that the 70 years of captivity was soon to end. In the same book, right here, in chapter 51, verses 1 to 58, is the warning of Babylon's demise. What all of that by context, drop down to verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Manasseh, when he went out with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sariah was a quiet prince. So Sariah is going to be carrying verses 1 to 58, at least this portion, this particular leaf of Jeremiah's scroll, giving the warning to Babylon that eventually you will fall. And notice, Sariah is in a group of exiles during the reign of Zedekiah. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all underlined these words, verses 1 to 58, that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shall see, and shall read all these words, then shall thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. The original warning of verses 1 to 58 is going to be tied to a rock and thrown into the Euphrates River to hit the bottom. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary, for thus are the words of Jeremiah. There's a copy, another instance of an original copy of Jeremiah's book giving the warning to Babylon of the soon destruction that would come upon her. And that original leaf tied to a stone, heavy enough, and he tossed it in the river so it would sink to the bottom as a picture that Babylon would not rise again. And yet, if you want to take the time this afternoon, you can read the first 58 verses of chapter 51. And beloved, what was lost in the Euphrates is preserved even to this day in the book of Jeremiah. There it is. So here's two examples of where an original copy of an original manuscript was lost or destroyed. And yet, what was ground to powder and what was cast into a river tied to a rock is still found in your Bible. The other incident is also found in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch, was reading a portion of the original manuscript that Jeremiah wrote. And some of the princes overheard what was being read in public. They in turn took Baruch, brought him into the presence of one of the last remaining kings of Judah, and there was a fireplace roaring. There was a fireplace roaring. And the princes began to read in the audience of this king the words of Jeremiah, which were not favorable to him nor to the tribe of Judah in reference to Babylonian invasion. The king did not like what he heard. And what did he do? Bible scholars. He took a knife. Yes, he took a knife and he lacerated that manuscript and he tossed it into the fireplace. So here was a man that didn't like what he heard. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that there are some scholars and there are some preachers on the internet that do not like what they find in sacred scripture. And so what did they do? Well, they weaseled themselves on a translation committee because of their popularity and because of their well-known audience. Maybe they're a well-known author, international speaker. They have a huge following, so people look up to them as having some credibility. He weasel or she weasels her way onto a translation committee whereby there's enough influence on their part to remove certain portions of scripture which they do not like, just like this king of Judah. Well, guess what happens? All is not lost. When Jeremiah finds out what happened to that original manuscript, God comes to Jeremiah and tells him, guess what we're going to do? We're going to replace everything that was burnt. And where you had put a period in that original manuscript, I'm going to put a comma and I'm going to add to what was originally given. Well, see, God has that prerogative. Scholarship does not have that prerogative to add to God's word. So in verses 63 to 64, strangely enough, Jeremiah's servant was to bind this message, this particular leaf, this particular scroll, to a rock, and then to cast it into the river forever, forever to be lost. This was the original message, my dear friends, tossed into the river, never to be retrieved. However, in your Bibles, from verses 1 to 58, the original manuscript is preserved still as part of Jeremiah's inspired book. So whether it be tablets of stone, ground to powder, whether it be a scroll tossed into the river with a rock attached to make sure it sinks to the bottom, or whether it's even a king, whether it's a human person who doesn't like what he or she is hearing, and no matter how much they do to change the word of God, remove key doctrines, make Jesus into a liar, some of these modern English translations make Jesus into a liar, and if he lied, then he sinned, and if he sinned, then he is not the pure Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And everybody who hears me, and everyone who reads a modern English perversion, you're all going to hell just like me, because the Savior was imperfect, according to some English translations. When he got angry cleaning up the temple on two occasions, Jesus warned us that we can be angry with your brother, but it has to be due to a certain cause. Well, that little phrase, without a cause, has been removed in some English translations. And therefore, when Jesus demonstrated the emotion of anger there in the temple, according to that verse, he sinned. And if he sinned, then he is not worthy as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So in closing, let me close with these statements, or this last statement from me. Knowingly or unknowingly, pastors, seminarians, college professors, Sunday school teachers, and the like use the line, quote, only the originals were God-breathed, unquote. And that's true, but only half the truth. Yes, the original autographs are gone. They've turned to dust. Some have been destroyed. Some were burnt. Some were simply worn out because of use. All we have are multiple copies of copies of copies. That I would agree. Additionally, I do not dismiss the fact of scribal errors were made either on purpose to alter a doctrine or by accident without any deception intended on the part of the scribe. I make allowances for that because men are fallible, men are human. However, I am also captivated by Jesus' own words to Satan. Man shall live by every, not some, not most, not as much as we can discover, word or words that proceed out of the mouth of God. We either have all of the word or we're missing some of it. And who out there is wise enough to tell us where to find it and how to verify it. The Bible not only declares itself to be God's word, the inspiration of the originals, but it also declares that God is able to keep his word so we may know him. This debate boils down to the same issue by the reformers who challenged the Roman Catholic Church and its elite priesthood. Please listen. Whose final authority do you bow down to? You only have two choices. Man's wisdom, man's scholarship, man's reasoning, man's intellect, man's enlightenment, or do you bow down simply to the clear, unadulterated words of God himself contained in his Bible? Now, how one answers that key question will truly reveal if he's a Bible believer or whether he has appointed himself to be a Bible critic. And beloved, the Bible has never called anyone to be its own critic. Matter of fact, I'm here to tell you, congregation, that the Bible puts you and I in the witness stand. And the Bible was made so that it would criticize us to be brought into alignment with it. So there you have the first installment of Deuteronomy 10. And when I read Deuteronomy 10, 1 to 5, what do we find? The issue of originals. The original copy of the Ten Commandments, ground to powder and made into a drink, and then expelled by the people. But wonder of wonders, we have two copies of it in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, and I got a copy on the wall here. God's able to preserve his word either due by the accidents, unintention by a scribe, or like the king of Judah, or like the Unitarian that sat on Westcott & Hort's revision committee in the 1880s. God doesn't sweat nothing. God is able to preserve his word. And how does he preserve his word the most? By the men and women who assemble in Bible-believing churches, who, as the priests of God and kings to God, are the guardians of that word. By always preaching it faithfully, living it as consistent as it can be, and never making apologies for what God has said. Let's pray.